Romans chapter 8, we're going to return again to the theme that we find in verses 12 and 13. So let's read beginning back in verse 1 and kind of put everything back in context. Romans 8, Paul is restating what he's already said, particularly in Romans chapter 6, but he's going to elaborate on those themes. We've described the chapter as Paul's description of what it is to live in a realm of grace. What is it like to live in a place where everywhere that sin spreads, God's unexpected friendship overspreads your sin? What is it like to live in a place where once people who were ruled by the tyranny of selfishness are now ruled by Christ? So we have a number of descriptions here in this chapter. Let's pick up reading in verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Well, may the Lord add his blessing to our time together in that theme again this morning. Well, let's turn our hearts and seek the Lord. Let's pray. Our glorious God, our Heavenly Father, there is none like you. We come to you, Lord, and we labor to find the right words to describe you. We're grateful that you have revealed yourself in creation, every atom. Every galaxy is a mirror of the perfections that belong to you alone. There's no one like you, God. You have called all things into being. We believe what we read in Scripture, that there are only two categories. There is that which is God, and there is all that which is not. And so we come to you, God, as people who are continually dependent upon you. You created us. You called our little world into existence. You fashioned it according to your will. It was perfect. Our forefathers, Lord, sinned against you, chose self above you, and we have lived with the consequences of that every moment since then. Every death, every sickness, every sorrow. God, we hate the effects of our sin. But it's not until you show us who you are. It's not until you show us ourselves. It's not until you show us the cross of Christ and open our eyes to behold the wonders of grace, the astonishingness, the amazingness that the King of heaven, whom we have offended, has now turned his face toward us and has, through the finished work of his Son, been made our friend. God, it's not until then that we hate sin because it's against you. So we want to turn from it moment by moment. We want to put it to death, like Paul says. We don't want to live anymore as if we're obligated to the old desires, as if we owe pride and selfishness and all the old doubts anything. They lied to us. They left us empty. They poisoned and polluted everything that was good. God, since you have turned your face toward us at the cross, we want to turn our lives toward you. And every believer here this morning, joining with every believer everywhere on this planet, to say that for us there is only one God and one mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ. Father, we pray for those who still hold the Lord Jesus at arm's length, who deny his right to them, who delay the obedience they owe him, who think that there's a better day, a better place to surrender. God, will you conquer their hearts too? God, we want to bring those to you that can't or won't bring themselves. We want to pray for those that won't pray. Please, Father, for the glory of Jesus Christ, save souls here and in every nation, every city, every home. And God, when you save, don't give us the kind of converts that we've become accustomed to in our nation. Lord, give us real births. Give us repentance that we don't have to be repenting of later. A turning that we never regret. By your sovereign and irresistible love, make captives for Christ. Today, God, in every simple way that we need it, we pray that you would give us all the help, all the supply that we need to do your pleasure in the present moment. So now, Father, teach us, give us soft hearts, help us to be attentive. We want to see your worth and respond to it. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. When the missionary Amy Carmichael was laboring in India among the Hindus, one of the Hindu priests came and asked her this question. He said, "I have heard of religions in which their God promises to pardon people of their sins, but what I want to know is, can your God change a person's nature?" It's not just Hindus that ask that question. All the world really is asking that question in one way or another after 2,000 years. It's a bitter question, though, when God's own children have to ask it. But I think at times we do. We look around and we see a moral decay. We see a spiritual drift. We see people that we thought loved the Lord, and yet they continue to live for themselves until eventually they can no longer hold the tension between the profession to love Jesus Christ, but the dedication to their own rights. And so one of them has to be let go of. And there are times where we look in our own spiritual mirrors. We read our Bibles and we ask the same question. I've heard of a God that can pardon sins, but is there a God that can change my nature? Is there a God that can not just do things for me, but can he do things in me? The best answer to that with regard to the whole issue of holy living is really found in the book of Romans. And that's where we've been spending a lot of time. Second half of chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, and we're some way into chapter 8 now. Paul writes from a battlefield to baby Christians who all live on a battlefield. And he lays a foundation that is sufficient even for the battle that we're talking about. So chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and the first half of chapter 6, Paul gives no commands from God. Not one. All is foundation. It's where you're going to put your feet as a soldier. But having laid that wonderful foundation that's sufficient for every true believer, in chapter 6, verse 11, he begins to give a series of commands in which really all he's commanding us to do is this. Like Abraham, believe what God says. Not about a coming land or a people, but believe what God says in the new covenant. Believe Christ and the gracious words he gives us, even if the promises seem just too big to believe. Even if nothing around you seems to back it up. Now, obviously, we're talking to Christians. So if you're coming to church in order to kind of keep God at a safe distance, you know, say, well, Lord, I gave you Sundays, so I don't think you really should be asking for Monday, that type of a thing, then that doesn't apply to you. But for the believer, if you are Christ's and Christ is yours, believe what he says and live on it. Well, what would that look like? And chapter 6, 7, and 8 and onward begin to tell us this. Chapter 8 is a passage, as we mentioned, that's so full of good news. And one of the aspects of the good news is this whole issue of the inevitability of holy living in every Christian. That is, the cross of Jesus Christ, which killed him, and the empty grave from which he rose from this grave, has killed every Christian and brought to life every Christian, a new you in a new realm. And these great facts don't make it possible for you no longer to live under the tyranny of sin. It makes it inevitable that you will no longer live under the tyranny of sin. It's not saying you can't sin, all right? We've talked about that a lot. But it is saying that you no longer have to sin, and you will not live the life of a habitual me, what's in it for me attitude. Now, in light of that, chapter 8 gives all these happy statements. And in verse 12 and 13, we find one of those happy consequences of belonging to the realm of grace. But it doesn't look happy at first reading, perhaps, but it is. So let me read it to you again, verse 12. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. All right? So, Paul actually doesn't finish out his thought there. He jumps right into the next. What he leaves out is the other side. So he's saying this. Christian, because of everything we've said, you are not under obligation to live under the tyranny of those old selfish desires from that old self-centered nature, the flesh. You are not according to the flesh. Your life doesn't flow out of that old nature any longer. It flows out of the life of God that God has put in you by his Holy Spirit. You're of the Spirit, not of the flesh. So you're not under obligation to live like you used to live. You don't owe that life anything. But he warns them, if you do find yourself living according to the flesh, you will die. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And so Paul makes a universal statement that's true of every individual ever on planet Earth outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. It would have applied to him as well, but obviously we know the choices he made. Every man and woman and child hears the statement. There are two paths. There are those that live according to the old desires. Me, I'm the center of everything. And there are those who live according to the new desires. I'm alive in Christ. I'm not sinlessly perfect, but I hate that old way of living, and I love obedience to God. And my sins, instead of being my darlings now, they grieve me. Two totally different paths, two different destinations. Now, we've talked about that in the last few weeks. We haven't been there in the last couple of Sundays, so let me just summarize And this is one of those problems, all right? Here's the problem. I'd like to summarize so fully that at 12:15, I'd finish the summary, and then I'd say, now let's turn to, and then you would know that we have a second sermon coming. So I'm going to try not to do that. So you put your thinking caps on, right? You listen fast. I'll talk fast. We'll get through the summary. I think the simplest way to summarize what we've been saying about the killing of sin is to remind you of three general or universal principles. All right, the first I've already mentioned. If you live from or according to that old nature, if that's the source of your desires and choices, you will everlastingly die. If you, by the Holy Spirit's work in you, are daily putting to death the deeds of the body, or in other words, those selfish old sins that cling, you will everlastingly live. This is not a meritorious thing, all right? We talked about that. It's not saying, okay, you're Christians, but if you don't do well enough at being a Christian, you're going to lose it and go to hell. Paul's making a general statement. There are two types of people, unbelievers and believers. Unbelievers live for themselves. Christians live for Christ. Nothing can alter this universal truth, all right? A true conversion where you are brought from living for self to Christ, all right? From death to life, where you believe and repent and you are now adopted into the family of God. That event, as significant as it is, does not alter this universal truth. Paul says it. Look at verse 12 again. So then, brethren. So he's not saying, oh, well, in case you're brethren, if you are a Christian, don't worry about what I'm about to say. He's saying, look, Christians, this is a universal truth. People that live for themselves eternally die. People that by the Holy Spirit live for Christ live forever. It's a distinguishing mark. So conversion doesn't change it. The incarnation of Jesus Christ doesn't change it. The life of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the rule of Christ doesn't alter this. The sending of the Holy Spirit doesn't alter this. It's a universal truth. Second universal truth. Sin really is the same wherever you find it. We talked about that. The fallen angel Satan, sin begins with this great statement. I want to be like the Most High. I want to be like God. And that's how it started in Adam and Eve. If you do this, you'll be like gods. And that's how it is every time we sin. We sing a hymn, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. What is the nature of sin? The nature of sin in a lost person, in an atheist, is the same as the nature of sin in a Christian. There's a different level of guilt, which we're going to talk about this morning. We're not talking about the level of guilt. We're talking about what is sin. Just seems so easy for a Christian to think. When I sin, it's a different type of thing in the eyes of God when the guy next to me sins who doesn't even go to church, right? But that's a lie. Whether it's an angel sinning or a man or a woman, an unbeliever or a believer, sin is the same thing. It is me against God, me against others. If you took the hymn that we sing, Take My Life, you could just reverse it. Take my life, let it be consecrated, Lord, to me. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in my praise. Is that not humanity? Take my hands, let them move at the impulse of my love, what I want to do. Take my feet, let them be swift and beautiful for me. I want to go where I want to go. I want to do what I want to do. I mean, we could go through the entire hymn and we could describe the life of a sinner by just reversing it. Sin, it expands from small things to big things, secret things to open things, pet sins to sins that master us. It never stays within its boundaries. It will never stop. So John Owen warned his people in the book on mortification of sin. You can leave sin alone. You can leave sin alone when sin leaves you alone. So there's this universal war. Every event in my life is an event that takes place on a battlefield. Every relationship is a relationship on a battlefield. All times all places, no truce with sin, no temporary ceasefire, no neutral zone between you and sin, Christian. Third general principle, the true following of Jesus Christ is a violent affair. And we talked about that a few weeks ago. Christianity begins by Christ being killed for your sin. Second, you, Christian, have been killed with him towards sin's tyranny. You're no longer under its rule. You died in its country. You were raised again in a new country, Romans 6. But third thing, Christian, you must get up and daily be killing sin in you. So that's the great environment of the Christian life, this battle. The cross of Christ doesn't change that. Romans 6 is very clear, isn't it? Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin, all right, these old habits of sin, might be done away with so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Or Romans 7, he uses the picture of the marriage. Do you remember that? The law, we were married to the law, and it constantly, as Matt pointed out, it showed us what we were and showed us we needed a Savior. And so Paul says this, therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. Why did Christ die? So that the old you would die. Why was he raised again? So that the new you might also be alive. The old strength of sin is crippled, and now you don't have to be a slave. Now you can bear fruit to God. Now that's the summary. Are we all on the same page, Christians? Test your theology. You've studied Romans 1 through 8. Is this the conclusion you come to? If you were to read Romans 1:1 through 8:11, and then someone came and ripped out that page in your Bible so you don't know what verse 12 says, would you be able to say, it's okay, I know what has to follow? I mean, it's obvious. Because of all that I've read, I must get up tomorrow morning and put the remnants of sin to death. Is your heart, not just your brain, is your heart in the same place Paul's is? Are your desires so affected by the gospel and the work of the Spirit within that although we are very imperfect at killing sin, if someone were to rip that page out of your Bible at the end of reading verse 11, you would be able to say to them, wait, I know what comes next because I know what a Christian longs for. I want to know that I'm, by Christ, able to put sin to death. I know, I feel my obligation to live for him. I told you we were going to borrow some help from John Owen in his little book on the mortification of sin. We'll be doing that throughout the next few weeks. Very clear, helpful book. Now, I won't re-preach his chapters, but I am telling you, I'm hijacking a whole lot of it, all right? So I've admitted it, all right? Owen, in his book, Classic John Owen, talks about these basic things, and then he gets to the issue of dealing with sin, and he talks about the violence of the Christian life and the enduring battle, and he knows that it's not easy for us to think of life like that. We would like to think that Christianity is just a comfortable thing where God pulls us near to him and just tells us how much he loves us until suddenly we see him face to face. So the whole issue of battle can be distasteful to us. So Owen says, let me give you some help before you face this battle. I want to give you some preparatory things. These are things that will help you be prepared to really fight sin in you. And he gives 9 chapters of preparation. All right, classic John Owen. One of the things he suggests is that you will be greatly helped in killing sin in you. Christian, those sins that present themselves to you before you get to your car this afternoon. those versions of selfishness and doubt and pride, bitterness, lust, greed, coldness toward God, slowness to obey, giving God in part what we ought to give him in whole. Whatever, however you want to describe sin, the next sin that presents itself to you, Owen says, think clearly about what sin is. Now, sin is a master makeover. It advertises itself so wonderfully that you and I have always lived in the environment of the ruin of sin externally and internally. You have believed sin thousands and thousands of times. And out of those thousands of times, not once has sin brought you what it promised you, but you are still tempted to think that the next time temptation comes, when it says to you that it promises you something this time, you are ready to say, well, maybe he's telling the truth. It's amazing, living in the consequences of sin, that we are ready to believe it again. So Owen gives a number of things. I just want to point out two. He gives these things. It's like when you go for a physical exam and the doctor has you drink a chemical that goes through your system. And then when you go for the exam, the MRI or the X-ray, whatever it is, everywhere that chemical goes, it shows up things that aren't supposed to be there. So they light up for the doctor to see. Sin would like for you never to look at it seriously. But we do have some things in the Bible that are like a chemical that we inject into the bloodstream of our life, and it makes sin show up and look like it really is. So let me give you two of them. The guilt of sin, right? And the danger of sin. Normally when we talk about sin here, we talk almost exclusively about what sin is against God, that sin is a thief of God's glory. But this morning, I want to shift the emphasis. I want to talk about the guilt and the danger of sin with regard to you. I wish if we just said this morning, sin is a thief of the glory of the God that has loved you, that we could say, true, all right? All Christians here agree, and we could be done and go home. But I am afraid that none of us loves Jesus Christ so much that we wouldn't also benefit from a reminder of what the Bible says about sin in us and the dangers to us. Well, let's talk about the guilt of sin. We can look at that in a number of ways. A very simple thing for all of us would be this. We generally measure the guilt of someone's crime. You shouldn't have done that, we say. We generally measure the guilt of a crime by a number of ways, but one of the most common is this. The circumstances in which the crime is committed, right? So we ask ourselves, we say, did you hear so-and-so did such and such? And immediately, our brain starts working through all these little questions. Why would they do that? Well, I mean, was there some reason? We try to understand it. Is it justified? Okay, it was wrong, but at least I can understand why they'd made that stupid decision. Or, no, I have no idea why they would do that. Are the circumstances such that make sin understandable and justifiable in our eyes? How guilty are we? Years ago, there was a famous Hollywood actress who, with all of her money, there was something wrong on the inside, and she was a shoplifter. And she kept shoplifting, and she kept getting caught. I believe she even got put into prison or jail for a time, and her career kind of tanked. She's just now resurfaced. When you hear the story of a person that makes millions of dollars and they are shoplifting items that cost $30, in your mind you begin immediately to work. You think, you know, that crime is pretty bad because there's no reason for her to shoplift. Now, imagine if on your phone, those horrible news apps, which are right now full of Trump, all right, but they're horrible news apps, and they say to you, Hollywood actress in jail for shoplifting. What if the very next one said, local man in the wintertime shoplifts a coat because he's freezing and he lives on the street? We have two very different measurements of guilt, don't we? They're both wrong. Stealing's wrong. But we look at the man who was dying because it's cold outside and we say, it's understandable. We feel that the guilt is less. The Hollywood actress, the guilt is more. Christian, every sin you commit is committed in the context of such an extraordinary, lavish provision of God that it makes the Hollywood shoplifter look reasonable compared to us choosing one sin. Is there anything about the Christian's life that justifies choosing sin again? Think about it. Hasn't God given us everything we need for godliness in this present world? It's not in the afterlife I'm talking about. Right now, surrounded by lost people, surrounded by Christians who are imperfect, working with lost people, living with your own sinful desires, hasn't God, through Christ, given you everything you need for godliness? Isn't the gospel custom designed, and isn't Christ a fit mediator for people just like you? Paul says every spiritual blessing is given to us in Christ. What right do we have to reach out and steal from the world? If a worldling steals, grabs hold of a little sin because of their miserable emptiness, though it is a crime against God, we understand. That's the way you act when you're in the world. You've got nothing. But when a believer comes out of the royal palace and steals from the world its little mud pies, we don't understand. God asks the Jews in the book of Jeremiah, "Have I been a wasteland or a wilderness to you that you won't come to me?" We might ask this, has God been like Pharaoh, commanding you, Christian, to make bricks, work, work, do good, behave yourself, and not give you straw? The guilt of sin for the believer is much greater than the guilt of sin in an unbeliever because of the circumstance of every single sin. Every sin is committed in a realm of love. So you walk out of the grave of sin and death, and you're brought into the realm of love, and every sin is committed in the realm of love. So it's not merely like a woman who, she's reaching a certain age, she's been through a number of relationships. She doesn't have a job. She doesn't know how she's going to make it. She's always relied on the next man to be the thing that keeps her alive. And we see her go from one relationship to the next, moving in with one man after another, hoping that the next man will really love her, that he'll do more than provide a roof over her head and use her. We look at a woman like that and we say, that's the wrong life. But we don't think about that woman the way we think of a woman who's been married to a husband that has loved her and devoted himself to her, and she continues to go back to her old boyfriends. Every sin in the Christian is adultery, not just fornication. Every sin is in a realm where you're clean. Kids get dirty. And as parents, we have to remind ourselves, all right, especially boys, we say, they're boys, all right? I mean, boys don't have trouble being patient with boys, but I think moms might have a little trouble. So the boys go outside, they come in, their clothes are covered in grass stains. I remember when especially with John David when he was young, or other of our kids, or maybe your kids, kids would go out after church and they would play, but they'd play in their church clothes, you know? So the khaki pants that we bought last week are now khaki pants with green stripes on the knees. And we say to them, "It's church. Those are church clothes. We just bought those." Now think of a mom who sees the little boys. They're outside. They're playing. They're as dirty and stinky as can be. She brings them in. Oh, she says, "You're so nasty." Straight to the shower. She gets them all cleaned up. There's a big event coming up. They have to get all dressed up in their special churchy clothes. They're clean. They're scrubbed. They're dressed. Their hair's combed. Their teeth are brushed. She turns her back to go get herself ready, and while mom and dad are getting ready, the boys go straight back outside, and they are as nasty now as they ever were. Dad says, "Where is everybody? Come on, we're going to be late. Everyone, get in the car," and the boys run to the car. You're filthy. It's one thing for the worldling to live in filth. That's wrong. But it's quite another for God, at the extraordinary cost of his son's life, to bring you out of all that moral pollution. And then as soon as, so to speak, we feel he turns his back, we run into it again. Every sin is against this cleansing. The Bible compares it to a dog returning to the thing he just vomited up and eating it again. Every sin is against a realm of freedom. Purchased out of slavery, we voluntarily go back to the slave master. Romans 6, 1 and 2. Shall we sin? He says. Do you remember the verse? What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? That could be asked every time a believer willingly chooses self over God. The guilt of sin is seen in the fact that it's committed in a land where we're pardoned. Now, this sin is so tricky. It says to us, you know that as a Christian, if you sin, that God is faithful and just to forgive you your sins when you confess them, right? 1 John 1:9. Yes, we say, God promises mercy to me. And here's the lie. Well, if God promises to forgive sins in believers, but the unbeliever's sin will not be forgiven outside of Christ, it might be because the sin in a believer's life is, it's a different thing. It's not as bad. I think we get there by reasoning this way. We're willing to be merciful to people who commit small crimes. The man who shoplifts because he's freezing. We have a hard time being merciful to a person who commits heinous crimes. You can have your own list. Things that we're embarrassed to mention in public. A person that does that, we say to ourselves, I'm willing to forget the small one, but I am not saying it's that man can get off the hook after what he's done. That's how we think. So we tend to think this, if God promises to forgive Christian sins, it must be because they're small matters. But God won't forgive the atheist sin, and the atheist goes to hell. That must be because sin in the atheist is a big deal. But it's the error is that we're measuring God's mercy by our mercy. To be pardoned for our sin at the cost of Jesus Christ, and to be pardoned for every sin that follows conversion, past, present, and future, for sins to be paid for, it's not the smallness of a Christian sin, it is the enormity of the cross. And every sin is sinned against that pardon. It's sinned in a place where we are ruled by a perfect king with perfect laws, perfect wisdom, perfect love. If we had been disloyal to our old master, sin and hell and death and the world, if we had been as disloyal to that master as we have been to our new master, it would have been understandable. The old master was a monster. And treason and treachery would have been expected. But why are we so quick to be treacherous against this king? Well, we could go on. The guilt of sin. How do you measure your guilt? Before you offer the next sin that presents itself to you, Christian, before you offer it a truce, before you listen to its plea that you delay its death, before you listen to it saying, just one more time, and you give this little ceasefire, please think clearly of the guilt of every sin. The circumstance you're about to commit that in makes it a terrible thing. Second, the danger of sin. Chuck preached not long ago about the deceitfulness of sin that hardens our hearts from the book of Hebrews. That is, contact with sin numbs you to sin. The people that understand sin best are not the people that have the most personal acquaintance with sin, but the people who have the least acquaintance with sin. It's different than we would expect. Because in the nature of sin is this deceptive element that hardens the conscience, makes us insensitive and calloused, and ultimately deceives us. Think about the way that sin deceives and hardens. Let me give you a number of these. First, if we aren't careful, sin will harden and deceive us and make us think that sin is a character flaw related to my personality or the way I was raised, instead of a willful choice against God. It's a shortcoming, not a choice, but that's a lie. Sin might deceive us and say that because you feel bad for sinning and you resolve to do better and you know better, that these make sin less dangerous. But do they really? You ever think that, Christian? Do you ever do something and you look back and you're very ashamed you did it, ashamed you saw it, ashamed you listened to it, ashamed you said it, ashamed you went there? And you think about that, and then immediately you begin to justify yourself and say this: I know it was wrong, but at least I know better. So because I know that was wrong, and I feel bad about that, and I resolve to do better next time, I think that it's probably not as serious in God's eyes as the guy that sits next to me who does it every day and doesn't even know it's wrong. Does it every day, doesn't feel bad about it. Does it every day and never says to God, please, God, please, please, wait, don't punish me, I'll do better tomorrow. It's a lie. Knowing that it's wrong does not make sin less. It makes it worse. Feeling bad about it, but repeating it doesn't make it better. Resolving to do better, but not choosing obedience doesn't make it better. But sin is so deceptive. It comes along and it tells us all those things make your personal sins a smaller issue in God's eyes than the personal sins of those people that won't get out of bed on Sunday morning and come to a church. But don't believe it. Another evidence of sin's deceptive power. Sometimes we tell ourselves that because we have a sin nature, then our sinful choices are excusable, or at least they aren't as bad as they would be. Well, Romans 6:6 deals with that, doesn't it? Christ dying and being raised again has dealt a mortal blow to the old sin nature in every Christian. It's weakened, it's become inert, and its activity, while it's still there, all right, cannot ever be an excuse for choosing sin. You don't have to obey sin. But let's act like Romans 6, it was never written. Do we think this way in any other area of life? Do we say to ourselves, all right, we come to church and we've got a Band-Aid over our hand. And our friends say what? Oh, what happened? Right? Do we ever say it like this? Oh, don't worry. It's not just a scratch. No, I went last week to the doctor. Cancer, it's everywhere. This is just one little evidence of it. It's everywhere. We never think that way. We don't say the outward signs of something aren't important because I've got an inward problem. We would say the outward sign is much more significant to us because it's just an evidence of an internal disease. The fact that we were born under the dominion of sin and the fact that our souls are we have this drift towards self instead of toward God doesn't make the outward things we're doing a small matter. It makes them worse because they're evidences of a deeper problem. Let me give you one more. Sin deceives us because it hides the cost. I don't know what sin tells you it will cost you. I suppose it depends on which sin. But generally, I find that every sin gives me one of these kinds of lies. The cost won't be that bad, and the benefit you get from the sin will outweigh the cost. So if you're willing to pay a small cost, you can have a large benefit. Or it'll say this: oh, the cost would be terrible if you get caught, but no one has to know, and so actually there's no cost. Proverbs chapter 7 gives a description of sin. Now, the specific sin in this chapter is a prostitute who's enticed a young man, and he foolishly follows her to her house, but it could be applied to any sin, right? To a lack of forgiveness, to bitterness, to greed and pride and doubt. Proverbs 7 says this, "Suddenly he follows her like an ox that goes to a slaughter, or as a person in fetters, in chains, until an arrow pierces his liver, as a bird hastens to the snare, so that he does not know it will cost him his life." Sin blinds us. One of the examples of this in the Bible is David. He thinks that as a king, he has a right to Bathsheba. He steals another man's wife and commits adultery. But because she's pregnant now, he arranges it so her husband, who's a faithful soldier in his army, fighting for David and the nation, he's killed. And David continues at least for 9 months in an unrepentant, self-righteous state. When Nathan the prophet comes to him, what does he say? "David, adultery is not allowed for kings any more than it's allowed for other people." Is that what he said? Note, Nathan starts telling him an imaginary story. Why? Is Nathan a modern preacher that doesn't believe in the doctrine of repentance? So he just narrates to him? Nathan knows that David is so blinded by a continual embrace of lust. He's let lust live in him in such a way that he can't even see the measure of the guilt of his sin. So Nathan has to use a story about a man and a sheep and his neighbor's sheep to get David riled up and then say to him, "David, you're the man in the story." And then it hits David. Let me ask you, Christian, have you, like David, become so used to sin and so numb, so accustomed to asking, "What's in life? What's in this for me?" that if someone were to mention it to you, you wouldn't know why they were bothering. You'd think they've totally misunderstood you. And they'd have to trap you with a story to get you to see that you've played loose with this. Sin deceives us. Let me give you another danger of sin. I don't know how to say this except to say this. It will proof you. All right? Here's what I mean. It will make you immune to things. So we use the word proof in this way. So we say, we buy a new pair of winter boots and we say, "Did you waterproof those?" We weatherproof our patios. We sunproof our skin. So sin is one of those things that proofs you. Think about it. If you don't get busy killing sin daily, Christian, you will find that sin will move in and it will make you immune to certain things that you don't want to be immune to. So like this, it'll sermon proof you. When was the last time? And I understand, look, I wouldn't walk across the street to come here and hear me, all right? So I don't blame you for that. But when was the last time any sermon got under your skin and moved you to action? Are you sermon-proofed by the hardening, deceptive power of one of your sins? It will Bible-proof you. When was the last time that the scriptures were illuminated and the words on the page, it was like God was talking to you from a page that was written 2,000 years ago? It will prayer-proof you. It will discipline-proof you. Like Israel, God would have to say to you, "I have disciplined you. I have made you unhappy in every area of life, and there isn't any area left, but you still won't repent." It rebuke-proofs you So if a Christian friend comes and does have to rebuke you, do you automatically, is your default choice, is the normal thing you do to say to yourself, that's not my problem. They've misunderstood me. Sin will proof you against things that you don't want to be proofed against. It'll make the tools that God gives us, like Bible study and prayer and God's discipline and the rebuke of a friend and the gathering for worship and the sermon, it'll make those things to be tools that no longer are channels of life to you. And how long are you even going to go through the motions? Eventually, you'll let them drop. And some of you already have. When was the last time you picked up the scripture in the morning, thrilled by the thought that you are about to meet with the living God in what he's spoken to you? John Owen did write about part of this, and this is what he said. He said, perhaps tomorrow, Christian, you will not be able to pray or read or hear or perform your duties with the least cheerfulness, life, or vigor. Sin blinds us not to just to those things. It doesn't just proof us. It blinds us to God's beauty. We don't care if God's near or far. Our desires that used to be strong have become weak. Anything now replaces our time with the Lord. It's not that we don't think God is good. It's just that the desire for him is small. And so everything that comes our way comes first, and God is always second. So we could go down that list. Sin will rob you of the peace that you have with God. Not that it makes you a lost person, but if a Christian sins, we do lose that sweet experience, that feeling that all is right between me and God. If you don't believe it, just listen to David's descriptions of what it's like to sin against God, to use one of those excuses, sin's not a big deal, I know better, I'm not as bad as so-and-so, I have a right to what I want, whatever he said to himself. And then 9 months plus go by, and this is how David described those months of unrepentance. When I kept silent about my sin, Psalm 32, my body wasted away through groaning all day long. You ever been there? You ever got up and gotten dressed, gotten breakfast, gone to work, and everyone thinks everything's fine with you, but you are wasting away because month after month you have indulged sin, you won't put it to death, and it's killing you. Or again, he says, God, your hand was heavy on me. My life was drained away. Again, Psalm 38, God, your arrows have sunk deep into me. Your hand has pressed me down. There's no health in my flesh because of your anger. There's no health in my bones because of my sin. My iniquities have gone over my head like a wave. They're a burden that weigh too much for me. My wounds grow foul and fester. Have you ever been there? Have you ever sinned and your conscience is wounded? You know that something's wrong between you and your Savior. There was no reason to sin. But not dealing with it, it doesn't heal. And you really work hard to focus on other things and to do a lot of good stuff over here, but you don't deal with the repentance. You're not honest with God about where you got off track, and it just festers. David goes on, I'm bent over, I'm greatly bowed down, I mourn all the day, I've become numb, I'm badly crushed, I groan because of the agitation of my heart. Don't let sin deceive you. The danger of sin is that it will interrupt the sweetness that Christ constantly provides for those who walk in harmony with him. Let me give you one more danger of sin. It does blind you to the unbreakable connection between a life of living for yourself and an ultimate destruction. Paul breaks that in Romans 8. So chapter 8, verse 1, there's no condemnation ever for those who are in Christ Jesus. But verse 12 and 13, there's the balance. You're not under obligation any longer to live for the old life. But if you live for the old life, which demonstrates you're not a Christian, if you do live that way, you will die. But if by the Spirit, Christian by the Spirit, you're enabled to put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So Paul makes it very clear. There's an unbreakable link. It's not earning death or earning life kind of a thing. It's just this is how it is. Unbelievers live for themselves, die eternally. Believers, because of what God's done for us by the Holy Spirit, are able to fight against sin and live eternally. First John chapter 3. John, who knows a lot about grace, like Paul, gives us a terrible warning. He connects the realities of Christ and the work of Christ with a life that doesn't live in sin. That is, that's the one way of saying what Paul is saying in chapter 8. So John says it negatively. He says, look, a Christian can't just live in this stuff. Paul says it this way, a Christian by the Spirit puts to death this stuff. We're not talking about sinless perfection, but listen to John and let me ask you, what part of the Bible will you offer to God to counteract the very plain teaching that John gives here, that a habitual practice, a continual living with you at the center will produce an everlasting death? 1 John 3, verse 2, we know that when Christ appears, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself as he is pure. So that's every Christian. Here's another type of person. Verse 4, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that Christ, that is he, appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. He's talking about the habitual practice of sin. No one who lives in Christ continues to live the old way. Verse 7, little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. So we could say, verse 9, no one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Now, John is not saying that a Christian can't sin. He's saying a Christian can't go back to living for self and sin and be okay to stay there. You will not habitually live in that camp. If you do, you're not born of God. Hebrews gives us the same thing. It just gives us in warnings. How are you going to escape if you neglect this salvation? Hebrews chapter 3, take care that there isn't in any of us an unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Hebrews chapter 4, therefore let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of us may seem to come short of it. Hebrews chapter 6, he says, don't be like the ground that drinks in all this rain and then doesn't produce anything but thorns. Hebrews chapter 10, don't go on sinning, that habitual life, after receiving the knowledge of truth. If you trample Christ's sacrifice, he says, what other sacrifice is there for your sins? Hebrews chapter 12, see to it that you don't refuse the one that speaks from heaven. So, after all that, I think I have to say it again. We're not talking about earning our salvation, and we're not talking about keeping something that God has given us. It's not earning, it is evidencing. It's not keeping, it's working it out into every area of the life. But however you describe your theology of grace, it has to fit with this passage, or you're mistaken. You are no longer Christian under any obligation to live for those old self-centered, sinful desires. In fact, the person that lives that way will die eternally. Oh, but Christian, the person who by the Spirit puts to death those clinging old sins, daily fighting against that, daily turning from them, those are the people that live forever. Now, John Owen closed that chapter with this statement. If you aren't concerned about the things he just talked about, then it's probably true that the hardening influence of sin has already gained a grip on you, and you ought to be terrified. So, after this morning, this is what I expect. The tender-hearted Christians will come to me and say, I don't even know if I'm a Christian at all. And the self-deceived hypocrite will say, thank you, that's a nice message. Or, thank you, but I don't understand how that fits with grace. I'm saved by grace. I don't have to obey. Now, I don't think that when we talk about holiness and these things, that it's child's play. All right? There are good questions to ask and answer. How does being saved by grace relate to obedience? And that's what Romans is about. But if you're not concerned at all, I wonder if you're already deceived. Another application for us this morning. Sin, your sin, the sin in this church, the sin in our land, is not the proper focus of the Christian's life. There are times where we need to, looking at Christ again and again, who he is, what he's done, how he perfectly reveals the triune God to us. Sometimes we have to turn from that sunrise and look back into the dark, deep grave that we once lived in so that we can have an accurate understanding of sin. But you don't live there. You don't walk with Christ by staring into the muck of the grave of sin. So there are times to occasionally, like we're doing today, to look at how ugly and deceptive sin really is. But that's not where we're to live. Believers, we really put sin to death when we wake up in the morning and we see him again. And for love of the Savior that rescued us and that came to destroy every one of those sins that we hate now, we get out of bed. And before our feet hit the floor, we are already saying to him, I need you. I yield to you. If you want to kill sin, Romans 8 is great news. You are not condemned for the sins you're struggling with. And by the Savior and the work of his Spirit, you will be able, day by day, to turn your back on those things which once ruled you, to put to death those things that once poisoned you, because Christ was sent to destroy them. Well, may the Lord give us grateful lives.